Well, if you have your Bible this afternoon, I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 119. We sang from Psalm 119 this morning, and we're going to look to this psalm for a focal verse. This is one of the proof texts from the 1689 Confession, Chapter 1, Paragraph 7, that we're going to be looking at today. And again, we'll just read this to give us a scriptural focal point, and then we'll turn today and look at this lesson on the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. And Psalm 119, it says 30. I actually think it's 130, isn't it? Yes, it's Psalm 119, verse 130, in which the psalmist writes, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, again, we're continuing this afternoon series that we started through the 1689 or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And, of course, as we've noted before, Chapter 1 is on the doctrine of Scripture. Because if you want to talk about what you believe and what you think is the proper practice of a Christian or of a church, you've got to begin with the Scriptures, because this lays the foundation for all of our faith and practice. The Christian's mantra indeed is, the Bible tells me so. And so we have to understand the Christian view of the Scriptures and Scripture's own view of itself, we might say. And so we've been going through this chapter one, very important chapter one, paragraph by paragraph, and today we come to paragraph 7. And if you need to look at this, you can take your hymn book in the back of the blue Trinity hymnal. You can find, after the last hymn, the Second London Confession. But this paragraph 7 says the following. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding. That's a mouthful, a little bit. But believe me, every segment of that has been very carefully chosen, very carefully thought out. That's one of the things I love about this confession. Somebody didn't sit down who had an extra half hour and come up with 6 bullet points of what they thought the church stood for. These are things that have been prayed over, thought over. It reflects the currents of classical Christian theology, drawing upon creeds and confessions of the past, drawing upon much scripture study, much debate and discussion in the Westminster Assembly, and then our Baptist forebears sat and pored over it as well to conform it more to what they thought was biblical Christianity. And so this has been very carefully thought of. And I might just say that in paragraph 6 that we looked at last week, the subject was the sufficiency of Scripture, and I said even more so, the proper interpretation of Scripture. So I'm going to just recap some of what we learned was in the previous paragraph in paragraph 6. In paragraph 6, it said that the whole counsel of God is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. And I noticed that that is one place where the London Confession differs a little bit from the Westminster Confession, because they choose the wording there that it's either expressly set down or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. But our Baptist forebears said no, either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. And then it goes on, paragraph 6, to say, we do not need, therefore, new revelation, nor do we need the traditions of men. And these are the two pitfalls. We don't need charismatic new revelations to supplement Scripture. We also don't need man-made traditions, as in many church traditions, to supplement Scripture. We do, however, paragraph 6 said, we need the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand those things revealed in the Word, and we need to understand that in areas where we do not have specific guidance as to the circumstances, whether in worship or church government, these things are to be, as the paragraph 6 says, ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word. And I use the example that the Bible tells us that we ought to worship God Lord's Day to Lord's Day, but it doesn't tell us what time our meetings ought to begin or how the meeting room ought to be arranged. Those are circumstances, and we are given Christian prudence. We could say common sense and general scriptural principles as to how best to order things that are circumstantial to our meeting. Now, in paragraph 7, to some degree, we're continuing the theme of interpretation. How do we continue to interpret the Bible? And in particular, there's a new emphasis on, is the Bible clear? If the Bible is so clear, why is it that people have different opinions? Let's say baptism. Why do our Paedo-Baptist Presbyterian friends have one idea about baptism and we have the right idea? I mean, we have the Baptist idea. So where's the clarity of Scripture on this? If Scripture is clear, and then what about things that maybe are difficult? What about things that appear to be apparent contradictions in the Bible? What do we do with those? So this is what's being addressed, I think, in paragraph 7. And it starts off, the opening line, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. And so the first thing that it starts off by saying, I think with some humility, is that some things in the Bible are difficult to understand. Some things are hard to understand, and we don't always have full agreement among people that we know, our Christian brothers and sisters, as to what the proper interpretation of something might be. Also, as I noted, there are people who will claim that there are apparent contradictions and discrepancies within the Scriptures. There are skeptics, and we could call them anti-apologists, not apologists for the faith, but apologists against the faith, who try to seize upon these things to try to disprove the veracity or the truthfulness of the Bible. I remember, sadly, one time being in a Bible study and having a man stand up who had a long list of all the supposed errors in the Bible that he had found on some website. And he wanted to prove to all of us the errancy of the Scriptures through these supposed contradictions. This paragraph suggests that when we find things in the Bible where there is not complete agreement, or we don't have immediate understanding of it, or something that might seem to contradict some other passage of Scripture, that we are not to jump to the conclusion that the Scriptures are lacking in clarity or that they are impure, because indeed, as it says in Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. But we ought to consider whether or not the problem may be not in the text, but where? In us. The problem is not that Scripture is not clear. The problem is that we are imperfect recipients and hearers of the scriptures. And that the problem with interpretation is sometimes our own spiritual darkness and ignorance. So, for example, I would say with regard to the baptism, all levity aside, I don't think the Bible is unclear in its teaching about baptism. I think we sometimes have a lack of clarity in understanding it, as we do there. And there are many other issues where I think Scripture is not at all unclear, but we are unclear in our ability to understand it. One of the proof texts that is given for this passage, and the only three proof texts that appear for paragraph 7, that are given for paragraph 7 in the 1689 Confession, but one of them is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And just to give a little context, I'm going to read the preceding verse, verse 15. It's a very interesting passage, by the way, 2 Peter 3, 15, 16. Because this is a passage in Peter, written by the Apostle Peter, where he talks about Paul. And it says in 2 Peter 3:15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. There's a lot that's interesting about that passage. One thing, again, is Peter quoting the letters of Paul. And two things it tells us about Paul's letters. Paul's letters, before the time the New Testament is even finished, Paul's letters have already been collected. They're already being circulated and read among the churches. And I think most likely it was probably the very 13 letters we have now, maybe even the book of Hebrews, 14 letters. These were the writings of Paul. And already before the last New Testament book is written, if 2 Peter is among the last New Testament books written, already Paul's letters are being seen as what? Scripture. Unstable men twist these or wrest these as they do the other scriptures. Paul's letters are already seen as on par with the Torah of the Old Testament, for example, or the Psalms or Isaiah. It's part of the scriptures. But for our purposes here, the thing that's interesting is he acknowledges that some of Paul's letters are hard to interpret. They're hard to understand. What does Paul teach in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about what will be the end of his fellow Jews according to the flesh? How many of them will be saved? And how will they be saved? And when will they hear the gospel? We could, you know, I think there's an interpretation of that. And I think I think the scriptures are perfectly clear, but I think sometimes it's hard for us to understand that. In Romans 7, was Paul talking about himself autobiographically? Was he talking about the state of an unconverted man? Was he talking about a converted man struggling with sanctification? I think Paul was very clear when he wrote Romans 7 is exactly what he was talking about, but we don't often have the same clarity. We ought to teach it and we ought to seek for clarity, but we often don't have that same clarity, nor do we have agreement with other people who might read it. It's not because Paul wasn't clear, but it's because there are some things in Scripture, because of our own darkness and our sin, it makes it hard for us to understand it. And that's acknowledged right here in 2 Peter 3:16. The paragraph 7, continues after that opening statement, and it says this. This is the remainder of it. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some places of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. From this, I'm going to suggest we glean the following points. And I think I have 4 points here to glean from that, the remainder of it. First of all, although some things are admittedly hard for us to understand due to our sin, not the Scripture's lack of clarity, there are other things in the Scriptures that have been made by God's supernatural help. There are some things that have been made clear for all. Things that are necessary for us to know. These are clearly propounded for us. Secondly, notice that it stresses Scripture study and comparison. How do we come to that clarity about those things? We search the Scriptures because the clear teaching is found in some place of Scripture or other. Let's take, for example, I mentioned baptism is something people might have different opinions on. But what if the subject was the deity of Christ? Is Jesus God? Well, that's clear. Even our sin doesn't stop us from having a right interpretation of that. When Thomas sees the risen Jesus and says in John 20:28, "My Lord and my God." Or when Jesus says in John 10:30, "My Father and I, we are one." Well, even in our stubbornness, that's clear, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we come to those clear points? Well, we use the Reformation principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. We don't base it just on one Scripture appearing alone. We look for multiple witnesses and we find a consistent voice that speaks to that doctrine. And we must be Bereans. We must search the Scriptures. And so it stresses that for clarity that there be Scripture study and Scripture comparison. Third point, your ability properly to understand and interpret Scripture does not depend on your innate intellectual or academic ability or your degree of learning or of learning attained by worldly standards. The simplest and the humblest Christian can understand the Bible, if he is regenerate, than the most learned, unregenerate, unbelieving scholar. That's a really powerful truth there. The simplest Christian can understand the Bible better than the most learned, unregenerate scholar. People who spend their lives learning Hebrew or Greek or knowing all, studying all the archaeological and all the historical backgrounds, and they've read all the cognate literature and everything else. And if they're not saved, they can't read and understand the Bible the way the simplest Christian can. I was telling somebody the other day about my next door neighbor. I lived down in Warsaw, who was illiterate and eventually came to our church. And he said, "I'll come to Sunday school if you tell the Sunday school teacher not to call on me to read." And I said, "We can do that." And I talked to the brother deacon who was a Sunday school teacher and a farmer. And I said, "Brother, this man's going to come, but please don't call on him to read. He'll come if we'll do that." And he came. And he couldn't read the Bible, but he could hear people read it. And that man who was illiterate, I believe, came eventually after he was saved. I think he came to understand the Bible better than many of my colleagues in the Society of Biblical Literature who have PhDs in New Testament and Old Testament. It's a supernatural work of God that he gives to his saints to understand the Scriptures. One of our proof texts is Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then a fourth observation on this final part of paragraph 7. This comprehension by the believer does also require of him, as this paragraph says, a due use of ordinary means to furnish him a sufficient understanding. So what he's saying is, scriptures are clear. The parts that seem unclear to you are probably because of your sin. But there's enough that is essential for salvation and godliness that is clear. God has made clear to us. But ordinarily, it doesn't come in a poof miraculous way, but it ordinarily comes by what? Through what he calls the ordinary means, and by a due use of them to give sufficient understanding. In other words, God has so designed it that there's personal responsibility. You have to study, and you have to read, and you have to compare scripture with scripture, and you have to attend meetings and listen to teaching and have the intake of the word in order to gain that clarity that is there in the scriptures. You might say, what is this term, the ordinary means? Now, if you attend a church like ours, a Reformed church, for very long, you're going to hear this term bandied about, the ordinary means of grace. What does that term mean? Well, to flesh it out, one place we can turn is to our catechism, our Baptist catechism, which goes along with the confession. And we happen to use a modification of the Baptist catechism that was drawn up by Charles Spurgeon. And in Spurgeon's Baptist catechism, questions 71, 72, and 73 deal with this question of what are the ordinary means of grace that we are to make due use of. Question 71, what are the outward means whereby the Holy Spirit communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby the Holy Spirit communicates to us the benefits of Christ's redemption are the Word, by which souls are begotten to spiritual life, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer and meditation, by all of which believers are further edified in their most holy faith. Question 72, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And it says there, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convicting and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. And then, finally, question 73. How is the Word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? Answer, that the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. The perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture, comes through the due use of ordinary means. All of us, anybody who's ever, wanted to, let's say, get in shape, You would like to just step into some secret transporter machine, and you would step out, 20 pounds lighter and, more muscle and all this. But is there such a machine? No. How do people gain that more enhanced physical fitness? It takes work, doesn't it? You've got to go to the gym. You got to get on the exercise bike. You got to watch what you eat. You got to eat the right things and avoid the wrong things. And you've got to work, and you've got to be disciplined. And And do you see it day one when you start, when you look in the mirror? No, probably not even on day 7 or day 14. Actually, more time goes on, you're probably not even aware of it. It just sort of happens. And it's only when you sometime maybe look back and like a year ago, wow, I look like that. Then and now I look like this. Not that I've had all this experience with this, but that's the way it works, friends. And that's the way it works in the Christian life. Here's the problem we have. We live in a culture of immediate gratification. And people think, well, I'll go to church and I'll have some amazing experience and I'll have the great leap forward, spiritually speaking. It simply doesn't happen that way. And you will be disappointed every time if you look for it to happen that way. The way it happens is through ordinary means. Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Day by day. Sometimes moment by moment. And then at some point we look back and we're like, oh my boy, I know so much more. God has given me so much more. I've learned so much. Look at where I used to be. And by God's grace, where I am now. Oh, that's the way the clarity of Scripture works. That's the way. That is the way He makes the simple to be wise. Amen? Let me invite you to join with me in prayer.